we have reached another turning point in John's gospel. We've been listening to Jesus' farewell discourse and prayer in chapters 13 through 17, and now we have reached the passion narrative in chapters 18 through 19. Our word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. We will be reading of the events that culminate in Jesus' suffering on the cross. This is a good time to reflect again on John's purpose in writing this gospel. He tells us his purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John acknowledges he has been selective in presenting his portrait of Jesus. He knows about more than he writes about. And from all that he knows, he selects certain things to narrate and certain things to leave out. Furthermore, his narration has the purpose of leading people to faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. What is true of John is true of all the gospel writers. The episode before us today is one that evidences the selectivity of the evangelists. None of them provide all the details surrounding the arrest of Jesus. For example, John does not tell us about Jesus' agonizing prayer in Gethsemane prior to his arrest. Nor does he tell us about Judas' kiss or Jesus' healing of the high priest's servant's ear after Peter cut it off with his sword. At the same time, John gives us details that other evangelists don't include. Only John names Peter as the disciple and Malcolm as the servant. Malchus is the servant in the ear-cutting episode. Only John identifies the location as a garden that was reached by crossing the Kidron Valley. Matthew and Mark identify the place as Gethsemane. So the popular phrase, the Garden of Gethsemane, comes from uniting the testimonies of Matthew, Mark, and John. And this little example shows how the Gospels complement one another, each providing details that contribute to the rich portrait of Jesus that emerges from all four Gospels. If we were conducting a survey of the life of Jesus, we would look at all four Gospels to get the fullest picture of each event. Now, that can be a very fruitful study, and there are books that lay out the gospel narratives in parallel columns so that you can read how each describes specific events and teachings of Jesus side by side. I have such books in my library. I encourage the study of such books to you. However, that is not the kind of study with which we're engaged in this series. We're exploring John's gospel to understand his unique perspective on Jesus. And while I occasionally note details from other Gospels, I don't do so very often. And that's because what I want us to do is track with John, to follow the distinctive arc of his narrative in order to learn what he has to teach us about Jesus. When it comes to the scene of Jesus' arrest, John tells the story with a distinct goal in mind. He wants us to see that Jesus is in sovereign control of the situation and submits to arrest voluntarily in order to provide salvation for his followers. Though it may sound paradoxical, Jesus is sovereign and saving Lord even as he submits to suffering. Jesus' sovereignty and his submission actually go hand in hand. This is what John sees. So let's see for ourselves as we gaze upon Jesus in the garden through John's eyes. We begin with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now the first phrase, when Jesus spoke these words, probably refers to the entire farewell discourse and the coda prayer that we found in chapters 13 through 17. It is after Jesus spoke all these words that he went out with his disciples. Now, this might mean several things. He could have spoken all these words in the upper room, and only now has gone out from that room. In chapter 13, John tells us that Judas had gone out into the night, and John tells us of no other physical movement of Jesus and the disciples until this time. But alternately, he went out could refer to leaving the city of Jerusalem, and it is possible that Jesus had been speaking to his disciples as they walked en route to the garden, perhaps pausing for his extended prayer. Whether this verse envisions Jesus and his disciples leaving the upper room or leaving the city, their route and their destination are clear. They cross the winter-flowing Kidron. That is a literal translation. The Kidron is what was known in the Middle East as a wadi. That's a stream bed that is dry through most of the year, but then can be filled with rushing water, even to dangerous proportions, during the wintry, rainy season. It was outside Jerusalem to the east and would not have been difficult to cross at Passover in our month of April. After crossing the Kidron, Jesus and his disciples come to a garden and enter it. The language about entering suggests it was an enclosed garden, and walled gardens are well known in the area. This was not their first visit to this garden, as the next verse makes clear, verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It is interesting that every time Judas is introduced in John's narrative, he is identified as the betrayer of Jesus. And this far before the betrayal occurs. In chapter 6, verse 71, we read he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it is he who would, which literally is about to, betray him. Chapter 12, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Chapter 13, verse 2, and the supper being ended, the disciple having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There is absolutely no suspense in John's gospel about who is going to betray Jesus. The first two times we hear the name of Judas, we're told that he is about to betray Jesus. The third time, we're told that Satan put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. And finally, here in chapter 18, John uses a present participle so that the text literally says, and Judas, who was betraying Jesus. That which had long been anticipated by John's readers is now transpiring. The act of betrayal is in process. Judas has knowledge that he will employ in betraying Jesus. The garden was a common meeting place for Jesus and his disciples. It is possible that they had been staying here earlier in the week, perhaps camping out in this garden rather than staying at a home in the city during the busy Passover festival. Jesus knows where to find Jesus away from the city crowds, and he uses this knowledge against him. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, there are two components to the group that Judas leads to the garden. First, there is a detachment of troops. This literally reads, the cohort. A cohort was 1/10 of a Roman legion, and so was comprised of 600 soldiers. That John writes not of a cohort, but of the cohort, suggests that this was the well-known company of soldiers stationed at the Tower of Antonio at the northwest corner of the temple area. This regular garrison was enlarged during Jewish festivals when the population of Jerusalem surged with pilgrims. The Romans didn't want any problems, and their soldiers were there to be prepared just in case. Now, John's language doesn't necessitate that the entire cohort of 600 came, but at least a detachment from that cohort took part, and it was a formidable force. Along with these Roman soldiers were officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This was the Jewish temple guard. Back in chapter 7, we read of the chief priests and Pharisees sending officers to arrest Jesus, but at that time they came back empty-handed. That prior failure may have been a factor in now enlisting Roman support. They did not want Jesus to elude them again. Recall the ominous language John uses of Judas's earlier exit from the upper room. He then went out immediately, and it was night. Now this one who fled from Jesus into the night comes after Jesus in the cover of darkness. His group arrives with lanterns and torches as if they will need to flush Jesus out of the darkness with their lights. Now, children, I have a question for you. What would you do if you had done nothing wrong, but there were people that were coming after you with weapons? Would you run? Would you hide? Would you try to defend yourself, preparing to meet force with force? It's a scary thought, isn't it? But you see, that's the situation Jesus was in. So let's see what he does. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, Jesus knew how to elude people. When some wanted to make him king after he fed 5,000, he withdrew to the mountain away from them. When others picked up stones to stone him in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, he hid himself and exited the temple. After entering Jerusalem and announcing that the time had arrived for the judgment of the world, he hid himself from the people. On numerous occasions, Jesus had not been passive. He had made active escapes. But now, he doesn't run. He doesn't flee. He doesn't hide. Why? Because we know that he knows what he had said in chapter 12. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus does not run from arrest, for this shame will become his glory. This dishonor will be to him honor. His hour has finally come, so he steps forward and addresses those who come for him, asking, "Whom are you seeking?" And Jesus' sovereignty over the situation comes to the fore. He is not taken by surprise. He's in control. Jesus has asked, "Whom are you seeking?" And his would-be captors respond in verses 5 and 6. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now the dialogue is a brief one. Jesus, whom are you seeking? The soldiers and the temple guards. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, I am he. And what happens next? We would expect the arresting officers to step forward and to take Jesus into custody, happy that he isn't offering any resistance. But is that what happens? No, John tells us, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Why would they do that? Why would these words have that effect on them? The answer is that these words are some of the most significant words in all of John's story of Jesus. From a literary standpoint, they stand at the structural center of this passage. And more importantly, they stand at the theological center of the entire gospel. When told they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus replies, "I am." And we have heard these words before. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am." And now we hear Jesus simply say, "I am." And what you need to know is that the word "he" is not in the original text. In my Bible and some others, it's in italics to show that it's been added. Now, it's true that it can be added in many contexts to fill out the meaning of a sentence. And on the most basic level, Jesus is identifying himself as the one whom they are seeking. But the word "he" is not in the text. And by once again declaring, "I am," Jesus takes on a greater identity than just some man that they are seeking. It is an identity that was instantly recognized by Jews in the crowd. They hear Jesus speak these words, and they draw back and fall to the ground. Perhaps it is in shock at what they perceive to be blasphemy. Perhaps it is confusion at this unexpected turn of events. You see, by taking this name upon his lips, this name by which Yahweh had revealed himself in the Old Testament. Jesus identifies himself as no creature, but as God. I am. And John wants us to get the picture of what is taking place in the garden. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, the I am. And hostile creatures fall back before him. And their retreat gives Jesus another opportunity to speak. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" So the dialogue continues. Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" The soldiers in the temple guard again say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I told you, I am." Now, this sounds just like the prior dialogue, and once again, Jesus takes this divine name upon his lips in self-identification. "I told you that I am." But note what Jesus says next. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus gets the soldiers and the temple guard to specify two times that they come for him. So now he tells them that if they come for him, they should let his disciples go. And John adds an editorial comment that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And this takes us back to Jesus' prayer to his Father about his disciples in the previous chapter. In John 17, 12, Jesus prays, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus doesn't protect himself in the divine name. He protects his disciples. Jesus' action in the garden is in accord with what he spoke in prayer earlier that same night. He is sovereignly guarding the ones he loves. There's one other thing we should note about what John says in verse 9. He writes that the saying, and the word there is logos, the Greek word for word, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. And this language of fulfilling the word was language that was regularly used of Scripture. We heard it in Jesus' prayer when he said, "Only the son of perdition was lost that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So do you see what John is doing here? He is placing the words Jesus is speaking on the same level as Holy Scripture. It is God's Word, which is another subtle testimony to Jesus' deity. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Now, children, remember how I'd asked earlier that what you would do if you were innocent and armed men were coming after you. If you were like me, you would probably try to run or hide. But if we were armed with weapons, we might try to defend ourselves. And that's what Peter does. He has a sword. What does Peter do with his sword, children? Right, he cuts off Malchus's right ear. Now, I don't think we're supposed to picture Peter as an expert swordsman here, like Douglas Fairbanks in some old movie, aiming for the servant's ear and severing it with surgical precision. Probably Peter just drew out his sword and started flailing about towards those who were approaching, and he cut off a guy's ear. When you think about it, Peter's action was a helpless one. Was one man with one sword going to combat the cohort of well-trained and armed Roman soldiers along with the temple guards with any effectiveness? Peter acts impetuously, but hardly wisely. More significantly, he acts in a way that is out of accord with the purposes of his sovereign Lord. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, John doesn't tell us that Jesus healed the man's ear. Luke does that, and I think we can see why. John wants the focus to be on Peter at this point because he is setting up a contrast between Jesus and Peter that is going to continue throughout the chapter. We'll have more on that next week. What was Peter's problem? Jesus' words to him suggest Peter was thinking of glory in purely worldly terms. Peter thought that Jesus could be glorified through a worldly kind of triumph, that his kingdom could be advanced through the use of violence and force. And there are people who still think that way today. But Jesus rejected all such ideas when he said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath." When we glance ahead a bit in this chapter, we see why Jesus would say this to Peter. When Jesus stands before Pilate, he declares, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Peter's sword play was a contradiction of the nature of Christ's kingdom. A kingdom not of this world will not be advanced by worldly methods. It won't be brought in at the point of a sword. Or sadly, as we must remember this week, by a spray of bullets. It won't be advanced through military machinations or political power plays, something forgotten by many on both the religious right and the religious left. Nor will the kingdom be extended as churches adopt worldly business practices as if they're retail operations in search of new customers. No, Christ's kingdom will advance spiritually through the proclamation of the gospel accompanied by deeds of love and mercy. But that gospel required Jesus to be glorified through death upon the cross. That is what is on Jesus' mind when he asks Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This is the cup of God's wrath, known from Old Testament passages such as we read from the Psalms or also from Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury." Now, John doesn't record Jesus' agonizing prayer in Gethsemane that preceded his arrest. But the theme of that prayer is not absent from his gospel. We heard it in Jesus' prayer in chapter 12. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And that theme is heard again here in Jesus' question to Peter, "Shall I not drink from the cup which my Father has given me?" Now this is an amazing statement, since throughout Scripture, it is God's enemies, like Babylon that we heard of in Revelation 14, or his unfaithful people that we just heard of from Isaiah 51, who drink from this cup. This is not a cup that is drunk by the faithful. It is the cup of God's wrath. And yet now, it is the cup the Father has given Jesus to drink. Jesus, who is the Father's faithful, sinless Son. And Jesus will not shrink back from it. Now, as the I Am, Jesus could have resisted the soldiers in the temple guard. He could have made them fall back so that they could never get up again. But he didn't. His hour had come. His hour to be glorified by drinking the cup the Father had given him to drink on the cross. And so Jesus, the sovereign Lord who is in complete control of the situation, voluntarily gives himself up for arrest. Verse 12, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." This was no great triumphant act on their part. Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus willed that it would happen because it was all part of the Father's mission of salvation that he was fulfilling. Jesus submitted to arrest out of love for his Father and love for all whom the Father had given him. Oh, believer, can you see your sovereign Savior through John's eyes? Can you marvel at his control of all that transpired in the garden that night? Can you sense the love that led him to protect his disciples even as he offered himself up to his captors. Can you wonder at his commitment to drink the cup of his Father's wrath, even though he knew it meant an agonizing death upon the cross? This is the Jesus who is your Savior. This is the Jesus who is your sovereign Lord. As Jesus cared for his disciples, so he will care for you and for all who are his own. He will not lose even one. And he can do it because he is not just the one who was arrested in Gethsemane. This garden scene anticipates another. The passion narrative that begins in a garden in John 18 ends in another garden in John 19. We read there at verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Yes, they laid Jesus' body in a garden tomb. But he didn't stay there. The garden of Jesus' burial became the garden of his resurrection. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, taking upon himself the judgment due for sins that were not his own. Because of this, you, believer in Jesus Christ, can know that God's wrath against your sins has been removed forever. It was borne by Jesus on the cross. And this Jesus who was buried in a garden tomb rose to glorious resurrection life. And this is the life that is yours in him. Since these things are true, how can you be like Peter and think only in a worldly way? You don't belong to this world, so don't live as if you do. Don't be ruled by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Don't put your hope in political power. By the grace of God in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. So seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. With the eyes of faith fixed upon Jesus, through whom your sins have been forgiven, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Live out the kingdom values of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Through John's eyes, you have seen Jesus to be the sovereign Lord who submitted to suffering for your salvation. Keep looking to Jesus, and you will find life in him, a life far greater than anything this world can give. And with your life anchored in Jesus, seek to bless others in his name, that they also may come to know the joy of finding their life in Jesus by faith. Let us pray.